making that the victory. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet, he can take the weakness, he can take defeat, and bring it into victory. Praise the Lord for that truth. All right, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children at this time for children's church. And you're in third grade or maybe a second grade and below. You're welcome to be a part of that special service for that age group. We look towards this, taking the title of this message from the words that we have, that all of them would be offended because of the Lord. As we begin to look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we see that Jesus Christ is going to be abandoned. He is going to be all alone. I don't know if we've all been at some point been alone, and so sometimes we deal with loneliness, and others may feel like they deal with that on a regular basis. I'll be honest with you, I had an experience in which I was in a car accident. It probably would have felt bad either way, but because I was at fault, you know, and I was all by myself, and you get out of your vehicle and you stand there and you wait, and you're all alone. And you have to come to terms with what happened and what you've done and the consequences and all these things. And, you know, it's just no fun. It's no fun to be going through a crisis and be all alone. And I don't look like a big, tough guy. I can be tough, all right? But I'll just tell you this. I was happy to see my wife when she came to pick me up. And she still claimed me. And I wasn't alone in that moment. It was just amazing. I relate that story, not because I want to share a personal embarrassing moment, but because I want you to think about it in your own terms, the time when you felt alone and you're going through a crisis. And that it feels like it amplifies when you've got no one to turn to. I've seen many times relationships get healed that have problems between people because they came into a crisis over here and they didn't want to be alone. And so they sought reconciliation in crisis of a relationship so they could have that companionship to go through that crisis. And Jesus is telling us here that he is going to be all alone. You know what? There were people in the Bible who God sovereignly ordained to experience what Jesus felt in some way or fashion. I think of Uriah the Hittite going into battle. The battle was fierce. It was the hottest part of the battle. And all of his brothers, his countrymen, his comrades, his fellow soldiers pulled out, abandoned him, and he was slain. That's what Jesus is feeling. He's going to face the hardest thing that anyone's ever faced. And everyone who's around him doesn't want to have anything to do with him because of what he's going to experience. You think of Job, who said, everybody around me doesn't want to, they're like, God's smiting this man. Stand back. Get away. His breath was strange even to his wife. You know, it's a terrible thing to stand alone, and yet we're going to find the Lord Jesus stands when no one else stands with him. We're going to see ourselves in these disciples as we look at it. You know, it's interesting. I want us to have a mindset of what the Lord Jesus was thinking. I love getting a little window behind into the door of the mind of Christ. I would love to have been there. Can't wait to see the heavenly camcorder roll on what these events took like. What they look like and what took place. But we get a window in this in 26 that this was a night of faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oops, sorry. Raise this up a little bit. And that is, that says when they had sung a hymn. And in this night of faith, we understand that the singing of the hymn was a particular hymn that they sung, and it was called the Hillel. This was Psalms 116 through Psalm 118. And so, if you wouldn't mind, keep your place in Mark, and let's quickly just highlight some of the things that they would have been singing to one another. Now, oftentimes the way they did this in the Jewish custom was one person would sing and then either they would chant back those words, or they would chant a hallelujah. But that was kind of, it was kind of a recitation type of a chant type aspect of which they would sing these psalms. So I don't know exactly how it would have come back and forth. But if we look at this, let's turn to Psalm 116. We're going to skip around just a little bit. And I want us to see, in light of these things that are being said, what is going to take place in the, and think of these words in the life of the Lord Jesus and everything going to the Gethsemane. It's very powerful. The words here say, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold on me. I found sorrow and trouble. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Where was Jesus going? To Gethsemane. To pray. To call upon the name of the Lord. Because the sorrows of death were compassing him. And he prayed out to the Lord for deliverance. You know, oftentimes we view that prayer and we look at it and we get there as a prayer only, as a prayer of escape that the God did not answer. I believe we have indication from Hebrews that God did hear his prayer. And God did grant him escape from death. Let's look down here. It talks about the Lord and his graciousness there in verse 5. Let's move down. It says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Jesus Christ had the assurance that he was going to be alive even after his death. You think I'm stretching this, listen to these next words. I believed, therefore have I spoken. That psalm is quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and applied to the mouth of Jesus. He had faith. Therefore he was able to speak. Therefore he was able to cry. He said, I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. You can't trust anybody. And that's true. There's not a single person that you can't go to in talking to them about the law of God and say, have you ever told a lie? And every honest person will say, yes, I'm a liar. All men are deceitful. None can be trusted, and the very men whom Jesus had been discipling would be untrustworthy and desert him. He references the cup of salvation in calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Is going to mention the cup that he's going to have to drink, which would be the cup of the wrath of God, which would become our salvation. Then he talks about this precious verse here. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, there's one death that is incredibly precious to the Lord. The death of his son. And he calls out. And so you see from this, there was a commitment to pray during the midst of the sorrows of death. And in the midst of that commitment, he had faith in divine deliverance. Then you turn over to Psalm 17, the shortest psalm in the entire Psalter. And it's just a simple call for men, the nations, O people, you as the Gentiles, call to worship because of God's mercy to us, the people of Israel. And then in Psalm 18, we see this aspect. There's a very much, this final psalm of this Hillel Psalter has a lot of repetition. Mentions the fact that he calls upon the name of the Lord here in verses 1. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with him that helpeth me. God is going to be with the Lord Jesus. He had confidence. He had faith, even in the midst going into this horrible tragedy. It's interesting. It mentions here again the untrustworthiness of man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Talks about the word compassing, all the nations compassing me about. This word mentioned almost at least four different times or compassed him around like bees. This is goes all the way back to Psalm 22, where the bulls of Bashan have compassed him around and beset him. Here is the scene of the cross. They have thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. And in this, he talks about the right hand of the Lord. And he says, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Here for David, that probably meant that he was preserved from dying. For Jesus Christ, it means that he was preserved through dying and preserved from the consequences of death, so that he was rose from the grave. And in this psalm, we see these aspect of he has messianic overtones throughout this. He talks about the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. He knows that he's going to be rejected, and yet God is going to exalt him to the highest station. It is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. What day is this? But the resurrection day, according to Peter in Acts 2. We will rejoice and be glad in this day. So now he turns, knowing with the hope of resurrection that awaits him. He says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And now the words, those are the words, that's Hosanna. That's the words that they greeted him in chapter 11 of Mark. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We bless you out of the house of the Lord. Of course, in Jerusalem, they didn't bless him out of the house of the Lord. And that's why he rejected them and cursed the fig tree. Anyway, and then the Lord, he says, show us light, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. How appropriate would this be of Jesus Christ's determination to make himself the sacrifice for our sins and setting his flint, his face like a flint to go to the cross. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Everything of hope, of resurrection, a messianic implication is found in the words that they sang together. Jesus' heart, knowing the significance, knowing the fullness of these words, applied to himself. And he has a statement of confidence, even in the midst of suffering. And then they go to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the place of end-time victory. Here we sang this wonderful song about it is finished. That's the place of victory. He knew that it was through the cross that he was going to accomplish this victory. And according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, his feet are going to come down of Yahweh. His feet of Yahweh are going to come and touch the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split, and that's going to be the day of the Lord. He knew that when he went to the Mount of Olives that night. He intentionally orchestrated to be on the Mount of Olives when he received the donkey, to ride upon that foal of an ass and to ride down and present himself in meekness as the King of Israel. Not only this, this is the very location where he chose to give his end-time discourse on what's going to take place in the end, knowing that this was the place where he would come back. And so here he is, about ready to go through the cross in the very place he's struggling and praying for God to give him grace to go through these days and to meet those hours and to meet the task that God had set before him. It was in the place of victory. It was in the place where he was looking ahead that God is going to answer. And so this night of a great trial, he stands in a mountain of great victory. And so I believe there's an atmosphere here that Jesus is filled with faith in what he's saying. We're going to see how that plays into these words that he says. But not only is it a night of faith, it's a night of forsakenness. Here Judas was predicted to betray Jesus. Then the Lord's Supper takes place. And then now he predicts all of the disciples And so now that becomes an aspect of, he said, one of you will betray me. And they're all like, is it me? Is it I? Oh no, one of us is going to fall short. Now he's telling him, all of you, without exception, are going to abandon me. We see from this word that there, the cause of offense is Jesus Christ. He says, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. To fall or to be offended has the idea of to fall away or to stumble. And it's often used in times of like putting a stumbling block in front of somebody and you cause them to trip. And we shouldn't make ourselves a stumbling block. And it's like, wait a second, this is applying to Jesus. He is the cause of the offense, but he is not the blame for that offense. What it means here is that what he is going to go through, what he's going to experience, nobody else wants to be a part of. And so everyone's going to try to disassociate him because of what he's willing to do, what he's willing to stand in the will of God and to experience. Everyone abandons him. So the aspect of he's got the plague, nobody wants to get around him. Isolation. It's interesting. We don't like that feeling of isolation, do we? How many of you have gone into a store that predominantly people are wearing masks and you're not? Feel out of place a little bit? Feel a little isolated? How many of you have gone into a place where there's predominantly people are not wearing a mask and you are? I do that every Sunday. You feel a little out of place. It's kind of the way someone feels as a visitor, by the way. No matter what you think, oh, you feel like, oh, they don't feel at place here when they come for the first time. We feel comfortable. We know everybody. And so there's a good reminder for me to think, oh, someone who comes, they're going to feel like, oh, I don't feel comfortable. I stand out. You can feel alone in the crowd. The reality is we know what that feels like. We don't like it. We don't like to stand alone. And so there's this aspect of, but Jesus is willing here to stand all by himself. And he's going to be, because of what he goes through, they're going to fall away from him. It's interesting, in Romans 9, it speaks of this promise in Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. It means you're going to trip up on him. You're going to look at him and say, what? Huh? No way. He's the one I have to believe. He's the one I have to trust. He's the Lord. And people are going to trip and stumble and not receive him. This is the word that's used in the parable of the sower. It's interesting, and this is the stony ground. He said they sowed the seed in the stony ground, and when they heard the word, they receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. And when affliction or a persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. This is very tight. I mean, this kind of starts overlapping with what's going to take place with the church in the last days. What did he tell them? He says, well, Jesus predicted in Mark 13, remember what's going to happen to you? You're going to be hated of all men. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be arrested. You're going to stand on trial. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be put to death. Jesus predicted his own experience right onto the church. Exactly what's going to happen to them. Persecution will arise for the word's sake, for the gospel. And there will be people who fall away or offended. It's actually interesting, this word is also used of those who refuse to believe during Jesus' ministry at the city of Nazareth. There's also those who would refuse to follow the Lord Jesus. He would talk about causing one of these little ones to stumble, or if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to stumble. And it was the idea of you're going to either spend eternal hellfire because of your eye, because of your hand, because you won't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an aspect of this word of falling away, of stumbling, is a very serious sin. And in a sense, I don't believe that the disciples become an example of apostasy That's someone who falls away and rejects the Lord. That's permanently, because they've never truly had a relationship with the Lord. I think what's happening here is that they are an example of avoiding the cost of discipleship. One of the reasons people will not commit to Jesus Christ and fall away. How do we know this? Well, you know what? Peter gets in an argument in this passage, and there's only one other place in Mark where Peter gets in an argument with Jesus. And that's the first time Jesus declared to them where he was going, that he was going to die. The first passion prediction. And he tells them in verse 31 of Mark 8, he says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What was wrong with Peter? Peter was rebuking Jesus here because he was talking about his death and his resurrection. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. And Jesus comes around him and says, you know what your problem is? You need to be willing to take up the cross. The very next words were our memory verse for probably months and months. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus going to death. Because if he's the leader and he's the one we have to follow, then that's the direction we have to go. And so Peter wanted to turn him away. It's interesting, Peter later would understand that he would say, you know what? We are hereunto called unto suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Peter didn't understand then. But he understood later. So here it is. The cost of discipleship is being displayed for us with the disciples. If you're going to follow Jesus in the way, it means your personal death. You must give up your desires, your wants. You must follow Jesus Christ with total allegiance. He becomes the Lord of your life. What he says, what he calls, what he wants, what he orchestrates, that's what goes. And I humbly, joyfully submit to him. Many people today say, no, thank you. I don't want to have to obey. I'd rather save my life than lose it. The Bible says the problem with him following that is, he says, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. So there's this aspect here that when we see, what does this offense look like? Mark 14 reveals the fulfillment of this promise. And when they came to grab him, it says they all forsook him and fled. There's one thing to stand up and shout the cheers. It's another to go along in the ministry. But when it came for the arrest and for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, their commitment waned. They were not willing to go through with it, and they fled. I don't want to have anything to do with that. It's interesting, Peter would fight. He would take out the sword. But to put the sword down and allow myself to be taken? No. We see from this that this is a weakness in the hour of testing. Oh, they thought they were strong, but ultimately they were weak. It's not a purposeful, it's not intentional. It was just, all of a sudden the trial came upon them. They weren't expecting it. It caught them off guard. They had resolve. They wanted to do something. They wanted to stand for Jesus. But they fell. One of the commentators I wrote said that the question is not what sins we have committed, as much as what sins we would commit were we faced with some serious pressure, temptation, opportunity, or threat. Sometimes we can get ourselves to the place we think, oh, I haven't done this and that, and the Lord's been gracious to us. You know what? There is no sin that no sinner would not be willing to commit under the right circumstance and the right provocation. There's no sinner out there that's worse than any sinner in here. That's the reality. That's why he says, all have sinned, all have fallen short, all have forsaken me. And they would all be offended. We can have weakness in the hour of testing. You and I can run from a difficult task. Oh, I know it's going to be tough. I try to avoid it, off-skirt it. Because God's placed in my in front of me, I don't want to do His will. Losing that resoluteness right in the moment of temptation. Some people say Jesus didn't experience the full weight of temptation. I understand that because He never sinned. Only by bearing underneath the full pressure of sin and the temptation do you know its strength. When you give in, you don't know its strength anymore because you stop fighting. If you give up, you don't know how far the marathon is. Jesus ran the whole thing. He never turned around. He never gave in. And so we find that we ourselves are these disciples. We are the ones who get offended. We are weak in the face of trial. And so, warning for us, this passage stands out as saying, why would God include it? Why would He tell us these things? It's a warning against us. Don't forsake Christ. Yeah, you're here on church. Yeah, you've lived with Him for a long time. But you know what? His very disciples did. His very disciples turned away in the hour of the Lord. Even Peter did. And he proclaimed himself. As we're going to look here, let's see Peter's fall. I think it's kind of, in some ways, humorous that Peter says, though all should be offended, yet will not I. I think there's a part here that's very, very the zeal of Peter and his commitment, his tenacity, his loyalty to the Lord. You want to honor those words. But the reality is, part of this is he's saying, I don't know if this is the part of his heart in it behind it, but yeah, I'd expect it out of John. Yeah, James, I could see that. But not me. I'm good as gold. My loyalty is pure. I'm thick. We're in this together. I will die with you. It's interesting. Every time Jesus predicts His passion, the disciples respond with pride. Every time. And so it's the contrasting this self-sufficiency of Peter with the cross of Jesus Christ and what he's about ready to go through. There's an argument here, I think, that's kind of taken place here. Jesus says, you all are going to forsake me. Peter becomes passionate. He says, I will not. Then Jesus becomes emphatic. And he says, verily I say unto thee. This is a statement of oath, a statement of absolute surety by Jesus Christ, of the truth that you are going to deny me. That's worse than forsaking. Oh, forsaking is, in the moment I get out of here. Woo. But denial. We're going to look at what that word means. This is a step up. And then Peter becomes triumph. You ever get in an argument? You feel like passion is what's going to win the day. Whoever states their opinion the loudest is the winner. All right? That was Peter's philosophy. He spake the more vehemently, I should not die. I will die with thee. Oh! Jesus doesn't respond back to them. He lets Peter have the last word here. And all the disciples join in. But Jesus spoke the truth. The disciples did not. As we look at this, this word deny has the idea of being ashamed of. It's the opposite of confessing, as we see in Luke chapter 12. He says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. Him that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. This is, I have to admit, this is quite an interesting passage. We talk about the stumbling. It's the word that's used for apostasy. When we're talking about denying, this is talking about a denial that God's going to deny you before heaven. Back in Mark chapter 8, he says, "Who therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation? Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Pretty big deal. What Peter is going to do, a deliberate defection, not an act of momentary weakness. It's interesting, his words here tell him that this day, even this very night, you say you're not going to do it. It's not talking about 2 years from now. This night you're going to do this, very soon, before the cock crow twice. This is the only passage that tells us he crocks the cock crows twice and actually records it. Now the words of Jesus in other places tell us this, but Mark actually records the first one and the second one. Wouldn't you have thought Peter would have woke up when the first cock crew? He had a warning, and he would disregard it. It wasn't until the second one that he came to himself and realized what he'd done. Not only this, we see that he will deny me three times, a repeated act. No way you can get out of it. You did it three times. This is the weakness of Peter. And it's interesting what God's going to do to restore him. I find this interesting that before the Lord's Supper, you have the prediction of the betrayal of Judas. Afterwards, you have the abandonment of all the disciples, and particularly of Peter. And so what do we have here? Jesus Christ was in the Last Supper with these men, his betrayers, with his deserters. One man put it this way, I think it's amazing, very thought-provoking. The essential evil in the world and the essential atonement for the evil of the world are present at the table of the Lord's Supper, wherever it is observed. The essential evil in the world, that's you and me. The atonement, that's the picture of Jesus Christ, are present every time it's observed. Well, we want to think, oh yeah, Jesus died for all these old horrible wicked people. Oh yeah, I've seen them on TV. I've seen them throwing bricks. I saw their profanity-laced tirades. Oh yeah, those wicked people. What I want us to see here is from this passage, there's an aspect of this is a description of humanity of which you and I are a part. We fall short. And so this description, this way of the Apostle Peter is the exact opposite of watching. Jesus' command in his discourse was, watch, watch, watch. What are they going to do? They're going to look like, well, they're going to give us an example of what it looks like to slumber. The cock is going to crow. What's that take place? At the sound of the dawn of the morning. It means there's an aspect of a need for wakefulness. Peter, by denying the Lord, shows what it's like to be asleep when the Lord comes. This isn't just telling us about the events of the last of what took place in Jesus' day. This is pointing to what's going to happen in our day, in the end of days. People are going to forsake the Lord. And it's a grave warning to us. We've already seen that, particularly put it in visual format, the prediction when the Lord's Supper and then the abandonment by the disciples. And this we see, pride is self-sufficiency. When we talk about Peter's fall, we say pride. It's not that he was necessarily thinking of himself, though he, in some ways he was, better than others, but that he thought he was sufficient to stand the test. And the reality was, he wasn't. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. Temptation comes on the wings of spiritual victory. The recognition and the realization of God's favor can also come with the insidious hook of pride. It's in the moment that we recognize that we're being humble before God, there's a great temptation. We can say, oh, God, I've been doing good. I've been doing well for a while. I've been taking some steps of victory. Watch out, take heed. The man who thinks he's not going to fall, he cannot be tempted that he could not fall into some grave sin is in grave danger already. Jesus, speaking to the church, said in Laodicea, "Thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and need nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." You think you're all right, but the reality of my assessment is in you're in great need. That's why the Bible says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Pride here of Peter, declaring himself faithful, shame was around the cross. In fact, when he denied the Lord for the third time, Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus made eye contact with him. And he went out and wept bitterly. Pride, self-sufficiency, goes before destruction. A man's pride will bring him low. Oh, this is what Peter went through. What is humility then, but simply weakness cast upon God? If you and I are to understand the truth of this text, we cannot come away from this with a sense that it doesn't apply to me, that I am not the weak, wretched disciple that could abandon the Lord in a time of temptation. We have to beat our chests and say, this is me. I'm weak. I need the Lord's help. And only when you come to this realization will the next truths really meet your heart's need. So we see the night of abandonment, but I want us to look back at this statement that Jesus makes. You'd think the disciples are the ones who are all flustered, and yet they're the ones who are going to run tail and hide. Jesus is the one who's going to die for them, and yet he is the one filled with faith and confidence. In verse 27, it says, "And Jesus said to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." This is a statement of purpose. He knows what's going to happen to him, and it's a statement of purpose in his own life. I must go to this place because God is behind this. Hear the quotation from Zechariah chapter 13. The cross then is the act of God, and Jesus trusts the hand of God. That verse in Zechariah, I'll give you the whole verse from which he quotes, says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." God is calling forth a sword. Reminds me of Solomon. The trouble of the two ladies, one baby's dead, the other's alive, and Solomon says, "Bring me a sword." And we go, that's the wisdom of God in Solomon? You got to be kidding me. The wisdom of God at the cross is God the Father saying, "Bring me a sword. Smite the shepherd." Jesus Christ knew that the cross was God Almighty smiting him. And he trusted the hand of God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53:10 says. Can you see the wicked actions of others as the hand of God? And you see the people around you as just administering God's plan for your life? Or do we get upset at others? Do we get frustrated? Do we get offended? Not seeing God's hand in what's taking place. Jesus knew that everything that was going to befall him, the wickedness, the shamefulness, the abandonment even, was all part of God's plan. Nothing could happen to him apart from God's hand. It's interesting, the scripture says that I will smite the shepherd. Very clear indication of Jesus' interpretation of these words as being specifically the Father striking him. And his death was clearly then an act of God's will. We're talking about the torture, the mutilation of the Son of God was sovereignly foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. And he trusted, he knew. But you know, it's interesting, he also trusted the scripture. I love the fact that he lived by the repeated refrain, "It is written." It's how the gospel starts. The gospel of Jesus Christ as it is written. The gospel Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom according to Isaiah. The baptism, he was guided by the words of Scripture from Psalm 2 and Isaiah chapter 40. In the temptations, which are not recorded in Mark, but he thrice responds to the temptation of the wicked one. It is written. When the people gathered around him with insincere questions, he told them, it is written, as Isaiah has prophesied. You're attacking me, but you're honoring me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He understood the execution of John the Baptist, according to Mark 9, as it is written. In chapter 11, he understood that the house needed to be cleansed and purified, that it was made a house of den of thieves from Isaiah 8 and Jeremiah, I'm sorry, Isaiah 55 and Jeremiah 8. And he says, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer of all nations? And here, even in the betrayal, he said, if the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written in him, with him. You know why we don't live with a purpose? We don't live with faith because we don't live by the scripture. You know, this book is so powerful, it will interpret your life. It will show you God's will for you individually, every single one, from the greatest to the least of us in this room. You say, wait a second, I understand about the whole Bible is about Jesus because that's what everything was about. It's all about Christ. How can you say I'm supposed to apply this? The Apostle Paul took the very words applied to Jesus of being made a light for the Gentiles and incorporated that and said, that's our mission. Jesus' life verse, that's my life verse. That's what the whole beauty of imitation of Christ is being, following him, means that what was true of him becomes true of me. Just as this book guided his life, this book can guide my life, no less. We've got to be in it. We've got to read it. We've got to want God to tell us and to lead us through this book. And he understood the abandonment of his disciples. It did not bother him. It didn't fluster him because it was according to the scripture. But I have to ask the question, why would you tell him? Why would Jesus tell his disciples about their failure? So that they wouldn't fail, right? So they would know and they wouldn't fall. The scripture says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So he wasn't trying to prevent them from falling. He was to assure them after they fell. You know, the context of Zechariah chapter 13 is the restoration of the remnant. Listen to these words. I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it's my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Talk about a restoration. You know what happens to sheep when their shepherd is struck? They scatter. It's no fault of sheep. It's just what happens. Sheep need a shepherd. So what's the key to sheep being faithful and staying together? It's the shepherd. We've seen that we're the weakness. We're the problem, and yet what we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? That's what he tells them. He gives them a statement of promise. Verse 28, but after that I am risen. Here's the hope. Here's life beyond the grave and the smiting, his trust and his faith in his Father. He says, I will go before you into Galilee. You know what the word go before means? It has the idea of leading. It's a shepherding term. And so he's basically claiming to, I will take you again and be your shepherd. This is the word that was used in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, when he went before them and they were amazed and they followed him as the picture of discipleship. He was leading on towards the cross. Even after they had fallen, he would restore them. You see this, and the importance of this promise is not just that it's recorded here, but actually these are the words of the angels when they come to the empty tomb. Remember what he said, the promise that he would go before you into Galilee. He is going to lead you. This aspect, I think, of Galilee points to the restoration of the discipleship. That's the place where Jesus called them initially, and he was going to restore them. And so in this, we find that the smiting of the shepherd causes the sheep to scatter. Now with the resurrection and the bringing Jesus Christ to the head, now they're restored. Jesus Christ is the shepherd throughout Mark. It's so beautiful to see it when you have to see the actions of Jesus Christ in light of that. But he is presented as a mighty warrior of Isaiah 40 and the gentle shepherd. He is Yahweh. And so that indicates how his healing ministry, his compassion, according to Mark chapter 6, he had compassion on them as a sheep, a shepherd does upon sheep. His compassion is seen in his touch, in his healing of the little girl, of his healing of the lady, of his mother-in-law, and other aspects. His teaching ministry is also a picture of this, because this is his compassion, his shepherd role is seen as he's about to feed the 5,000 and then feed the 4,000. He is the shepherd of his people. He will provide them what they need. Physical food, spiritual nourishment. He has compassion to restore them, and he confronts those who persecute his people. He protects them. Throughout the gospel, we see him responding to those who would like to criticize his disciples. He steps in and is their shepherd, protects them. This is the eternal hope of believers. According to Revelation 14:4, in the description of the 144,000 there, he says, these are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. You know the eternal picture that God wants you to have on your mind? That's true of this day and will be true for all of eternity, is that you have a shepherd and you will be with him and he will go before you. He will lead you. He will provide for you. He will protect you for eternity. And he's not a shepherd who can't relate to the sheep. He is a lamb who leads sheep. In this, I'd like to just point in one last thing, and hopefully this will be an encouragement to us, to see at the very end in Mark chapter 16, he says, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. The angels wanted them to know that Peter specifically needs to know that Jesus wants to be his leader. He wants to restore him. And when you read the book of 1 Peter, you get the testimony of Peter's life. Oh, there's so many wonderful things that you could look at in light of what we've already said. But one of these things is you see that Peter understood that it's only by Jesus and his power that we stand. In 1 Peter 1:5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation. It's God who can keep you. Don't stand up for yourself. It's not your own resolve. The key of faithfulness is the shepherd. Trust him. It's interesting, he would talk about the fiery trial that they're going through the same way God talks about that trial, as in Zechariah chapter 13. He says, you are going through a trial. Your faith is like precious gold tried in the fire. He understood the weakness of man and the certainty of God's word. According to 1 Peter 1:24 through 25, he says, all flesh is grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withered, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. When God says something, it's going to be true. and he predicted our failure. We failed. We are the grass. We fall away. But you know what he's also predicted? His own victory, and is coming again, and he's going to receive us to himself. Those promises are just as sure. We've already looked at how he calls us to suffer. He understood in 1 Peter that Jesus Christ called us to suffer in his steps. 1 Peter 3:14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled like we were. Happy are you if you suffer for him. He knew the restoration to his shepherd. In 1 Peter 2:25, he says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. I want you to think of the Lord Jesus in this passage as a shepherd who voluntarily takes the slaughter of God. But he's going to be raised. He's coming to seek his sheep. He's going to restore them. And this passage of Scripture and the failure of the disciples is meant to give us encouragement. No matter where we've forsaken the Lord, he can take us back. Because he is a cleansing, purifying shepherd. And in the end, we see the importance of humility. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Peter knew. Yeah, I was proud, and I fell. But God gives grace unto us who are humble. May God, as we look at this passage, may we not come away like Peter. Oh, they may all. Those disciples, those 12, they fell, but not me. No, God, help me. There go I. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. And bishop of our souls, who has sought us and returned us to him. Lord, may we stick near to you. If it's not about our resolve, and it's about your faithfulness, then Lord, may we draw close to you and walk with you day by day, so that in the hour of temptation, the hour of struggle, that we'll be able to pass the test and we'll bring glory to your name. And Lord, may we demonstrate the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to the cross for us. We pray in Jesus' name.